We turn to the portion of scripture which we read in the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, and we shall read again from the beginning of the chapter. Matthew chapter 5, at the beginning. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. When he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And especially the words in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The portion of scripture which this text is part of is well known to us all. We refer to the opening portion of the chapter as the Beatitudes. And the occasion on which the Beatitudes were taught by Christ is indicated at the beginning of the chapter. Christ seeing the multitudes, great crowds round about, thronging him, and he goes up into a mountain. There was his pulpit on the mountainside, and from that vantage point, seeing the multitudes, he addressed them. But note this, that was not the primary audience. When he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and then follow the Beatitudes. As ever, the disciples were in the view of Christ. He was instructing them particularly, but he would have the words he declared to them heard by the multitude also. Because these Beatitudes, as well as the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, are relevant to us all. They're very instructive. And if we consider them with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can learn a great deal. We're getting to the very heart of what it is to be a follower of Christ, to be a child of God. Each beatitude follows the same pattern. It begins with a declaration. There's a declaration of blessedness. And then we learn those to whom this blessedness belongs. A people described by various marks. We have a mark in our text. And then a promise is made to those who bear these marks. So what you have in the eight Beatitudes is really the essence of what it is to be truly blessed. Blessed by God. And being blessed by God to have a true hope of eternal life and the glory to come. If we are wise, we will be seeking God's blessing for our souls. That is what we will be doing throughout this communion season. Drawing near to God in the exercise of faith, to get some good for our needy souls. Well, we shall consider this beatitude, the poor in spirit, and we will note the mark, and then we will consider the promise that belongs to them. Firstly, then, the mark. Jesus says, Blessed are the poor in spirit. And when you read those words, you might be saying to yourself, well, that does not appear to be a very desirable quality, not a very attractive thing, to be poor in spirit. I would not wish to be like that. But you have to understand the meaning. And when you do, you recognize that there is something very wonderful and very precious in those who are poor in spirit. It must be so because Christ says they're blessed. And then Christ says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But what does it mean to be poor in spirit, even as Christ spoke these words? Well, to consider then the meaning of this expression. You often meet people who have a sort of poverty of spirit, yet there's still a pride there. They're still rather satisfied with themselves in terms of their character, their conduct. They've fallen on hard times, perhaps. Difficulties have entered into their lives, but many of these things are of their own making. And so they have been brought low in one way or another. Always the explanation will have to do with sin. Sin in their own lives, or in the lives of those who have done things to them and brought about their sad situation. Poverty of spirit, and yet pride. And their thought is, well, I have a difficult situation at the moment, but I can make the effort and try this and that and get ahead, make a name for myself. And if I have a bit of luck and fortune, well, I can get and gain and be satisfied with all the good things this life offers. Now, when Christ says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he does not have such people in mind. Not as they presently are. If you go to the original, in the Greek, poor in spirit, there's the sense there of someone who's crouching, even cowering. Someone who really is brought so low that they're fearful. And they're so low that they cannot help themselves at all. They've been brought to that. And that could be true of someone who is materially poor. He's been stripped of everything. There he is sitting by the roadside. You read of such in the Bible. And what do such people do? Well, they beg. That's all they can do. They have nothing. They have needs, though. And they're dependent upon others passing by to take pity upon them and to meet their need. And you think of that person by the roadside, bowed down with his cares, but yet looking up every time someone passes by, hoping that that person may be kindly and generous and compassionate and will look upon them in their plight and be charitable to them. And you must take that picture and you must see the spiritual equivalent. Because this describes the Lord's people. They are poor in spirit. They know themselves to be unworthy of any good from God. They are certainly unworthy of any place in heaven. And that because of their sin. They know themselves to be guilty before God. They find no good works in themselves that they are able to present to God. Look at these. Accept me on account of these. No, they will not do that. All their best efforts at doing what God requires of man are a complete failure. They are failures. Sins and faults abound in them. So what do? Well, they tremble. They're fearful. Fearful of a righteous God and of divine wrath. They know they deserve it. But they've heard of something. They've heard good news. The gospel of Jesus Christ. That in Jesus Christ, the righteous God is merciful. Very merciful. And so they look up, even from the depths, where they are found by nature, where they've put themselves by their own actual sins. And they look up to this God. And their plea is Jesus Christ. It's their only plea. Nothing of themselves. Only Christ. But it is a sufficient plea. God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's often their prayer. But it's a prayer with hope, confidence, assurance that it will have an answer from the Most High, from the God who condescends to have dealings with the sons of men in all their unworthiness, in all their sin, their guilt, their shame. Poor in spirit, because they have a true sense of their sin and their unworthiness before God. What then is the evidence of one who is poor in spirit? How does he conduct himself? What is the manner of his life? Well, there is this, first and foremost, there is a loathing of self. That, not something we like to hear about, even to think much about, but you will see it in the Bible. You will see it in the godly. We think of Job, a man renowned for his piety and his closeness to God. And you know the providence that came upon him. The great losses he suffered, grievous losses, and they brought him very low. But the Lord was in these things. And the Lord was refining Job. And Job had to learn that God is sovereign. He gives no account of his ways. We are to submit to his ways, even in our providence. And we still have within us, even as the Lord's people, that sense that somehow we deserve good from God. It is not like that. And you come to the end of the book that bears his name. He'd heard of God by the hearing of the ear. Now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent of dust and ashes. That's how it is. Because you see no good thing in yourself. You see only your sin. Loathing of self is not hating the fact of your existence and seeking to bring about the end of it. That's how it may be with some very sad and confused souls. It's not that. It's the sense of unworthiness. It's the sense of what we are by nature. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We cannot know it ourselves. Not really. We know it's perverse and crooked. That explains all the things we do, the sin we commit, and how we try to justify ourselves. But those who are poor in spirit, they're beginning to acknowledge this to God as well as to themselves. They're beginning to confess it, and they're seeking grace to forsake it, to leave the broad way, and to go in the narrow way. Unrighteous, disobedient, not loving the Lord as we should. That's why we loathe ourselves. But then joined to that, there's admiration of Jesus Christ. Everything we see in us, we do not see in Christ. And what we see in Christ, we do not see in ourselves. In Christ is the perfection of every grace. And in Christ there is nothing of sin. Not a trace. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And he said himself, with regard to the Father, I do always those things that please him. And if any of us would take these things to ourselves, what utter fools we would be. And everyone would scorn. If we were saying we're without sin, if we were saying we always pleased God, yet you can find people who are almost like that. I've never done anything wrong. I've done my best, and that's good enough for God. And how blind and how hardened within when that is our attitude. May it be far from us. May we rather be poor in spirit. May we be going to Jesus Christ, in whom we have righteousness and strength. He is all, and he is in all. And all who are poor in spirit, look away from themselves to this precious one, now at God's right hand, but who, when he was in the world, suffered for sinners, died to put away their sin, and who now by his Spirit blesses them with his salvation. And that's the third thing that belongs to those who are poor in spirit. They exalt God's grace. They praise God for his grace. If you are a Christian, you will agree with this, and it's true of us all. We are worthy of hell. We deserve punishment from God, even everlasting punishment. That is what we deserve. And there's nothing good in our flesh. Well, are we not amazed then, as believers, why we are not already in hell? We are amazed that God should look upon us We feel that he might look upon many others, not upon us. Poor sinners. And with nothing we can bring to God. No deserving. And you see, you have to be of that mind, because mercy and grace, there cannot be any deserving of these things on the part of those to whom these things are given, because then they would not be mercy and they would not be grace. And God gives these blessings, all the blessings of his salvation, to poor unworthy sinners because of Jesus Christ, who stood in their place, and all the iniquities of his people were marked against him. And so you have the cross. And so you understand that Christ went willingly to that cross. He laid down his life, and he laid down, having received that commandment of the Father, that he might then take it again. You see, his sufferings had an end. When he'd paid the price for sin, when he'd satisfied divine justice, when he had endured the righteous wrath of God, it is finished. The work is complete. Redemption is now accomplished. Do we exalt the grace of God here today? Are you doing that even as you praise God? You have that in mind. God has been so very gracious to you. He has blessed you abundantly with the riches of grace in Jesus Christ. He has made you to differ. Differ from what you were, and to differ from those who go on in their sin. Wasn't your own doing? Wasn't your own strength or resolve of will? It was the Lord who took pity upon you, brought salvation to your soul, and set you free. And you are now there among the princes of his people, those whom he loved with everlasting love and ever shall. And we think of what the Apostle Paul was able to say when he wrote to Timothy for the first time, "The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." He's looking back. He's remembering himself as Saul of Tarsus, the enmity he had toward the Lord and his people, how he hated Jesus Christ. What a change. How do you explain it? Only by this, the grace of God. And you find that the Apostle Paul, as a believer in Christ, most humble, very gifted man, mightily used by the Lord, establishing churches here and there and in every place it seems, the Lord blessing his ministry. But he's not exalted in himself. And indeed, the Lord, in case he might be, gave him that experience of the thorn in the flesh. He'd had the vision. He'd looked into heaven. And lest he be exalted in an unwarranted way, the thorn was given. And perhaps that we might have a thorn, and it's to keep us humble, and it's to keep us trusting in Christ, leaning upon the Saviour, because in him we have grace
And if we begin in any way to turn aside from the Lord, well then, in our weakness, we will stumble and we will fall. Better to be close to Christ with a humble spirit, seeing in Him all the strength we need, even God's grace. So that is the mark. Poor in spirit. Empty of self. Boasting, glorying rather, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, the promise. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A unique kingdom. Many kingdoms in this world. Not so many kings today, other forms of government, but kingdoms nonetheless, or countries, territories ruled over by one individual or a multitude. It does not really matter. We know what the kingdoms of this world tend to be like. Men who are raised up, perhaps by their own wheeling and dealing, to get the place, to get the power, that they can then exercise it to their own advantage, sometimes in a ruthless way, or to further their own policies and ideas, impose these things upon their people, whether these things are really for their good or not. Kingdoms of this world, we must belong to one of them, but it can be a very difficult thing. As a believer, a follower of Christ, in many lands, in our present evil world, very few leaders you can look up to and have confidence in. Some ruthless men, tyrants, they gain their territory by the force of arms, and they subjugate the people. Jesus Christ said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And it's wonderful to hear that. It has a beginning here, but it's not of this world. It's heavenly. It's spiritual. How do we enter the kingdom? A spiritual kingdom must be entered into in a spiritual way. You must be born again, said Christ to Nicodemus. Nicodemus could not make much of that, not to begin with. He thought in physical terms, but of course Christ spoke in a spiritual way. Declaring a spiritual truth, the new birth, regeneration, the quickening of the spirit that is dead in trespasses and sins. Those who are so made alive by the grace of God bring forth spiritual fruit. And the very first thing is faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Only by faith do we lay hold of Christ and so enjoy the benefits Christ has for his people. Faith is always accompanied by repentance. A godly sorrow, a mourning, not just over particular sins, although that is appropriate, and there may be some particular sins which we do indeed grieve over, but we mourn over our sinfulness, the corruption within us, that which is enmity against God, disobedient, and it's there in us all. And it will be in us until our dying day as believers. The old nature will not get any better. And that means many struggles for the Christian. Many setbacks. And we may be brought low as with the psalmist. Why art thou cast down, my soul? Why am I so dismayed? Is the Christian life to be like this? Are there to be these trials, temptations? Am I to be found wanting always? Well, the Christian life is like that. But of course, that is not the whole picture, not by any means. The psalmist continued, trust in God. Commanding his soul, exhorting himself to trust in God. Why? Because his countenance was his aid. The countenance of God, the face of God shining upon his people. That's his grace. And the Lord gives grace for grace. He follows up one blessing with another blessing. And he's pleased to do that to the poor in spirit. Because the poor in spirit recognize the grace of God in their lives. They know themselves by nature to have nothing. And if there is some blessing, well, they see it. Some sense of sin, some awareness of forgiveness, some strength to perform a duty, some ability to call upon God in prayer, some desire for the Word and for fellowship with God. This is the Lord's grace to them. And they praise Him. The kingdom of God, kingdom of Jesus Christ, is holy, it is righteous, and only the righteous belong in it. That may seem daunting, but remember the righteousness which qualifies us, whereby we have a place in this kingdom. It is the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness that is reckoned to our account when we believe in Him. And that is your title to heaven. Never forget that. Hold on to that. Hold on to Christ. Now in the chapter, Christ makes mention of righteousness. He does so in this way. Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. There is the righteousness of Christ. That's the righteousness you must have. The works of the scribes, the Pharisees, no. That's not the righteousness which gives you entrance into the kingdom of heaven. But for those who have a place in the kingdom, on account of the righteousness of Christ, there is the calling to an upright life, a God-glorifying life. And as Christ continues in the sermon, that becomes very evident, because he reminds the disciples and the others who are gathered of what those of old time said regarding some of the commandments. thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, and so on. And their focus was on the outward deed, the act. Christ says, no, sin is more extensive and far-reaching than that. Sin begins within, within the heart, the desire, the evil desire. And righteousness and holiness must be worked in the people of God by the Spirit of Christ, the grace of God, so that more and more in their character and conduct, they manifest themselves as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, as loyal subjects, dutiful subjects of the King Jesus Christ. And that is our lack, is it not? We know what we ought to do, and our mind is toward it. And we have a love for righteousness and a hatred for iniquity. Yet we still do those things that we know are displeasing to God. And we neglect to do the things which God calls us to do. Or to be looking to our King, who is also our great High Priest. To be looking to Christ for more of His Spirit, that we would walk in God's ways. What are they? The paths of righteousness. And that is where the Lord always leads His people. Already, believers in Christ are citizens of heaven. You must not think of the kingdom of heaven as something entirely future. The kingdom of heaven, kingdom of glory, is that which those who belong to the kingdom of grace, here and now by faith in Christ, enter into. They enter into it when they leave this world, but something of it is within them already by God's grace. There's also this truth. In Christ, the King, under Christ, believers themselves are kings. We learn that in the opening chapter of the book of Revelation, that Christ, by His blood, has made His people kings and priests unto God and His Father. And to think of ourselves as Christians, as kings, it is a worthwhile thought, because a king reigns. Well, Christ reigns in the hearts of His people. He's come in, He's conquered, and His seat, His throne, is upon the heart of the believer. Christ reigns in grace. And because He reigns in grace in the lives of His people, they obtain the victory that overcometh the world. They are enabled to be salt and light in the world. Well, is Christ reigning in your heart and in my heart? May He reign more and more. That is surely our prayer. But to conclude with this, to be poor in spirit is to be rich in grace. That's the two sides of the believer. The two angles you may look at the believer from. Poor in spirit, bemoaning himself, my leanness. Oh, will I ever be rid of this body of death? But then, the grace of God that explains why the believer is poor in spirit. Rich in God's grace in Jesus Christ, having passed from death unto life, and having the prospect of glory at the end of our sojourn here. Well, let us, as helpless sinners, by faith, lean upon our worthy Saviour, full of grace and truth. Be looking unto him, and never turn your gaze away from him. And in him, this promise is yours, even the kingdom of heaven. May God bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt bless thy word and cause it to bear fruit in our lives. Encourage us as thy people, those who are walking with Christ, following his steps, and their faces are towards Zion, and they love thy church and cause here, and their longing is to be in that perfect state which is promised at the end of our course here. And if there are those who have yet to begin as followers of Christ, work thy saving work in their hearts. Bless us then according to our need, and forgive our sin for Jesus' sake. Amen.